Great, and Phil, would you come over here? Because before you come to speak to us, we're going to pray. Father God, we thank you, and we've come here today, Lord, to hear from you. And so, Lord, we do pray that you would now give Phil that special awareness of your presence. Give him awe as he comes to open your word to us. Give him an awe about what he's handling, and give him a lot of faithfulness. Lord, would you now cleanse his heart and his mind, that he might offer to us words of truth, words of hope from you. And that as we hear Phil speak today, we pray that we would hear your voice. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Charlie. And there'll be something appearing on the screen, I think. Can you hear me? Is that coming through all right? A little bit. I'll try and speak up. I've got a bit of a cold. The first thing you learn when you're learning to preach is never make an apology before you big a sermon, so I've just failed that already. Sorry that I've got a cold, but you're going to have to suffer through it this evening. Brilliant. We are in Psalm 63. If you just take a minute just to turn there, it's kind of in the middle of the Bible, on page 572 in the Church Bible. It'd be really helpful if you've got one within eyesight. You can keep track a little bit more clearly and make sure what I'm saying is actually in here. That's really important. That's why we open our Bibles. So 572, Psalm 63. Fantastic. Let me introduce you to two drinks, okay? Two drinks. They've been sitting out for a little while. This one's got a few floaters in it already and looks rather disgusting. If I'm honest, if I smell it, it smells rather disgusting as well. This one, on the other hand, is beautifully shiny, and I know is refreshingly tasty as well. Pepsi on one side, and slightly dodgy off milk on the other side. I wonder which is the one that you would be most attracted to, which is the one that you would be most thirsty for in this situation as we look tonight at that theme of what does it mean to be thirsty for God. That's what we're looking at. That's what we're going to be thinking about. Now, I love to tell stories about my mum when I'm preaching. My mum was a pastoral worker within the church for many years whilst we were growing up. So she would do, as many people in this church do, would go and visit people who were sick or people who were elderly or people who just maybe didn't have other people who would go and see them. And one day she went to somebody's house, and as they always do, even here, and in Northern Ireland especially, they were very big on the cups of tea and cake. Yeah, Tommy's not laughing at that one. Brilliant. The cups of tea and cake. And this cup of tea was brought out by this frail little old lady, and she presented this cup of tea to my mum. And clearly, there was something very wrong. This cup of tea had been made with milk not dissimilar to this. The milk had gone completely off. Mum didn't have the heart to tell the lady, which probably was a bit foolish. So she had a little sip, and that was quite enough for the tea for her to drink. She sat through the rest of the time and didn't drink any more of the tea. But the thing was, the tea in itself was good, but it just had something within it that was not, something which was rather unattractive and a little bit smelly. That cup of tea became in itself not something that we want to thirst for, not something that Mum wants to thirst for herself. Actually, since that day, she has never had any milk in any of her hot drinks. It's funny how I can put you off situations like that. What are we thirsting for in our lives? What is it that makes us thirsty? What do we desire more than anything else? It's easy to look, isn't it, at the world of celebrities and see how people's lives became all about money, all about success, all about power. But the thing is, in many ways, we're all like that. All of us are the same. We all have ambition. We all want and desire different things. Is it for the new iPhone 6? If I'm honest, that's something that's on my shopping list at the minute, potentially. It's probably not going to happen because it's very expensive. Maybe it's the new kitchen. Maybe it's getting that work done in your house. Maybe it's to have a happy, healthy family, or to have a strong relationship or marriage. I looked this week at a few examples from celebrities, and we saw here in the life of Sophia Loren. She said this: "My life is what I have dreamed of. Films, marriage to Carlo, bearing his children, marvelous. I only lack one thing. I do not know how to describe it, but in my life there is a void that is impossible to satisfy." People thirst for many things, don't they? But this evening I want to look really at what is that thing that nothing else can satisfy? What does it mean for people to thirst for something which is greater than those earthly things? What does it mean to be thirsty for God? Bernard Langer was one of the best professional golfers of his generation. In the mid-80s, he was at the top of his game, twice winning the US Masters. He had made a fortune and married an air stewardess from Florida. He said this: "I had won 7 events in 5 different continents. I was number one in the world. And I had a beautiful young wife, yet there was something missing." The lifestyle we all, especially us sportsmen, he said, are leading, is all about money. And who you are and who you know and what you have. And these things aren't really the most important things. I think people who have these things, they realize that even when they have achieved all the goals they wanted to achieve, and they have all the millions of pounds they wanted, all the sports cars, all the homes and places they want to go, there is still something missing in their life. And he said, "I believe that is Jesus Christ." This kind of spiritual emptiness, which Bernard Langer describes, is common to us all, everyone, everywhere. We're not simply body and mind. We're not just a bag of bones. We are souls which are created for a relationship with God. Created to know God and also to enjoy Him. As people, we were created with a hunger and a thirst for the spiritual side of life. We hunger and we thirst and we get our fills out of other things. But we're still left dissatisfied. We're made in such a way that the deepest part of who we are cannot be filled by pleasure, cannot be filled by possessions, cannot be filled by power, cannot even be filled by people, but can only be filled by God. Turn with me and have a look at Psalm 63 on page 572. I'm going to read the first few verses. It reminds us that we are made with a need for God. "O God, you are my God, and I long for you. My whole being desires you. Like a dry, worn out, and waterless land, my soul is thirsty for you. Let me see you in the sanctuary. Let me see how mighty and glorious you are. Your constant love is better than life itself. And so I praise you. I will give thanks as long as I live. I will raise my hands to you in prayer." What are those things for you that you don't have that you really want? What are you writing on your Father Christmas list this year? Or maybe what's on your Amazon wish list? When Jill and I were getting married, we did what many married couples do. We got ourselves a nice gift list set up at a shop. We chose Debenhams because they had the nice plates. That's what you do. You've got to make a decision, don't you? But I remember going into the shop and saying to Jill, "This may be the only time in your life that you can go shopping for whatever you want and we don't have to pay for any of it. Those special knives and forks, those best towels, all the kitchen gadgets you could ever want, and even a bit of technology for me to entertain me. What a day." But that's not the normal experience of life, certainly not for us. Psalm 63 here opens with a passionate expression of what it means for us to long for something, for man to long for God. David writes, "God, you are my God. I long for you. Other translations say, I search for you. I thirst for you like someone in a dry, empty land where there is nothing to drink. David calls out to the God of the universe, the God who spoke the world into motion, who crafted the vast oceans and the highest, loftiest mountains, who created the tiniest insect, perfectly crafted for their role. I read this week about the European water spider. Now, I'm not the biggest fan of spiders, but this one is particularly cool. The European water spider lives at the bottom of a lake, but it actually breathes air. It does a somersault on the surface of the water, catches a bubble of air, and holds it over the breathing holes in the middle of its body while it swims to the bottom of the lake, spins a silk web among the seaweed. It goes up and it brings down a bubble after bubble of air until a little balloon of air is formed where it lives happily. Do you ever look at those TV programs, those things like that, marvels of what God has actually done in creation? And that one made me go, wow. I'm sure God smiles at us when we do that and says, yes, Phil, I've been enjoying that little masterpiece for about 10,000 years before anyone on earth knew that it existed. And if only you knew how many millions of other wonders there are beyond that, I will look at with gladness every day. David calls out to that God, the same God who created all of those wonders, and says, that God is my God. I search for you, I long for you, and I thirst for you. Just picture yourself for a minute in that situation that David is in, that spiritual desert that he's describing. You're in a desert. You've been walking for hours and hours. You're struggling in the heat. Your mouth is dry. You feel like you're about to collapse, and you wonder how you're ever going to survive. Then you find what you've been looking for. A cool, refreshing stream of perfectly clean water. That's what it's like for us to find God, to find the solution, to know him as your God, to desire God in the same way as you desire the water in the desert heat. That's what it means to have a soul thirst for God. Like David, we might think that we're in a desperate situation. Maybe all of our money, all of our possessions, all of our power or status in life are meaningless now. If we're honest, this kind of soul thirst is evident in all of our lives. None of us is exempt from it. Maybe in your life or in your faith, it's been like a slow leak in the busyness of life. Even church life. It's swallowed you up. Swallowed up your passion for God, for knowing him, for being thirsty for him, like a child coming to his heavenly Father to be refreshed and filled up again. We need to find that true joy. I was really encouraged a few weeks ago by the Christians Against Poverty, the lady who came to do the talk in the morning service, and she told that story about that lady who had looked in her cupboards to find her cupboards completely bare, didn't know where she was going to find food to provide for herself and her young family. She went to the local food bank, she gathered up the food, and she was able to stock her cupboards again. And she took a photograph because she never believed that she was going to have a memory just like that ever again in her life. To have that true joy, to be filled again, to have the cupboards full, to be refreshed. That's the joy that we find in God. David continues in verse 2. Let me see you in the sanctuary. Let me see how mighty and glorious you are. Your constant love is better than life itself, and so I will praise you. Now, when I read that, it kind of shocked me a little bit. It was kind of like David is saying that the love of God is better than life itself. Surely that's not a very PC thing to say in society, is it? That something is better than life. But David is reflecting on an experience that he has had in the past. It really should say, I have seen you in the temple. It's an experience that he has been in and experienced himself. It's almost like he's saying, I wish things could be like they were when I was young. Or maybe back in my day, .. Maybe it's just a negative reaction to change. But I think many of us can identify with yearning back to a time in the past, in our lives, when things maybe were better than they are now. That's exactly what David is talking about in these verses. He used to live down south in the southern part of Judah. He would go into the temple and he would worship God, using his musical gifts and talents to praise God. He would have been part of those amazing feasts and meals, the joy and the praising that surrounded festivals where God's people were celebrating the victories of the past. But now David has become disconnected. He's physically in a different place. He's in the northern part of Judah. He's away from the temple, away from that place of worship. When he was in the temple, he says that the presence of God was very real to him. He felt close to God. He says that the experience of God's love is better than life itself. It's worth more than anything else. I'm sure if we were to ask people what the most valuable possession that they had, they probably would say that it was their life. Elizabeth I of England, when she was dying, some reports say that she said, all my possessions for a moment of time. All my possessions for a moment of time. She realized the priority of life and didn't want to lose it. Yet could she say that about God? Your love is better than life. In contrast to what the great monarch said, we can imagine how this verse would have been on the minds of many martyrs in the Christian life, Christian faith, in their willingness to die rather than to deny Jesus. And we see thousands of examples of that. Individuals who said that his love was better than life. I think that's one of the best encouragements to me, that the resurrection actually happened. You know, Jesus actually died and he actually rose again because many people were prepared to die to say that that was true. Many, many people died because that was true. This idea isn't just something that we see in the old part of the Bible. It's also we see in the new part of the Bible as well. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, Paul says this, "But I reckon my own life to be worth nothing to me. I only want to complete my mission and finish the work that the Lord Jesus gave me to do, which is to declare the good news about the grace of God." Paul's desire and hunger and thirst isn't for his own fame or ministry success, if you like. He wanted to do the will of God. Jesus taught that only those who are willing to lose their life will truly experience life dependent on God. David writes in verse 4, "I will give you thanks as long as I live. I will raise my hands to you in prayer." He declares that he will praise God for the rest of his life. He will lift up hands in worship. You know, I wonder if you ever wonder what that's all about, people lifting up their hands in praise and worship. It's actually one of the oldest symbols that we see in the Bible of praising God. It's a physical symbol of that, of kind of directing our earthly praise to our Heavenly Father. It's a sign of that. It helps us to focus on God. It's not compulsory, don't worry. But it's something that some people find helpful to show their sign of dedication and directing their praise to God. So when we're in that spiritual desert, when we're struggling to know what to do, clinging to God is that solution. And He will abundantly meet our needs in His perfect way. The first point is all about God being our desire, that He should be our desire, what we want, what we thirst for. Second point is this: God is my delight. Now, I wonder what is essential to a good Christian life. If you were to write down things that are essential, these things keep me going, help me, these are really essential to my Christian life. They might be reading a Bible, they might be spending time in prayer, coming to church, there might be things like that. It's interesting when we think about what is essential to life. And now we've had quite a good time in the church office thinking about the essentials range at Waitrose. And I want to introduce you to a few of these. If you don't know the Waitrose range, let me show you what Waitrose thinks are essential things to life. Firstly, essential ironing water. When plain old tap water simply doesn't do the job. Second one is Charlie's favourite, essential Scottish smoked salmon. How can you get through life without such a thing? I think even better than that is this: essential peppered smoked mackerel fillets. That is an essential thing to life. My personal favourite is this: essential artichoke hearts. And finally, when you're running short of a present to buy for your mum, there's always the essential orchid-scented pillar candle. There's one. That'll be on your Christmas tree lists this year. What is essential to our Christian life? What is essential to life itself? You know, back in the day, we would never have such a range of different things. So much availability, such a huge variety of foods priced relatively cheaply. We pray in the Lord's Prayer, don't we? Give us today our daily bread. But I think it's becoming more and more difficult for us to know what is actually essential for life. David encourages us to feast on God's essential range in our life. In verse 5, we read this: "My soul will feast and be satisfied. I will sing glad songs of praise to you. As I lie in bed, I remember you. All night long, I think of you, because you have always been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. I cling to you, and your hand keeps me safe." David shows here that God is his greatest joy. God is his delight. He satisfies and blesses us with great things. Verse 5, we read that. He wants to spend time with God, thinking about God through the day, but also through the night. Verse 6. When your head hits the pillow at night, what is it that goes through your mind? Is it the worries and the cares of the day or tomorrow? Some of you, if young children, might not have that problem. As soon as your head hits the pillow, you may be out like a log. But for some of us, you know, actually, when our head hits the pillow, there's many things that are weighing on our minds. David is actually spending that time thinking about God. I wonder, would that help us to rest well at night if we spent more time before we sleep thinking about our Heavenly Father? David also praises God in song. He sings to God, and he clings to God as well. How can we show that in our lives? How can we show that we delight in God, that we love God? What can we do? Well, I think we can all get excited about church. I'm not talking about the building. We had a group of students from the college recently come to church. And Charlie said, I'd like to say welcome to church, but actually you've missed church. This isn't church. Church is the people gathered together on a Sunday. This is church, by the way. But that was midweek. So the church is a people gathered together. It's all about the people. This is a lovely building, but actually it would be worthless without the people, wouldn't it? What about if we talked about Christian things more naturally in our lives? If it just became part of the normal conversation of life? Not in a kind of weird way or strange way, but in a natural way, about the things that God has given us and to show how amazing He is. When we talk about our weekends, do we miss out the part about going to church? You know, we had a lovely weekend, we went to such and such a place, we did such and such a thing, but also we went to church and we learned this. We learned that God should be our number one priority in life. He should be more important than anything else. What if we both desired God and delighted in God in prayer? We've been looking at prayer in our morning services, also in our Sunday night Rooted youth group. And I'm going to show you a little video, which is from our Rooted youth group, really. And it's kind of talking about what prayer means and different types of ways that people might want to pray. It's supposed to be funny, so you have permission to laugh. But, yeah, have a look at the screens. Wouldn't it be great if we were less proud, less me-centered, and more God-centered in our prayer life? If we were more grateful, generous, humble, obedient, and motivated by joy. One church leader I read this week, John Piper, said this, a prayerless Christian is like a bus driver trying alone to push his bus out of a rut because he doesn't know that Clark Kent is on board. It's like somebody trying to push their bus and they don't realize that Superman is actually there. If you like, we have full VIP access to God in prayer, to a saving God who should be our desire, our delight. And finally this evening, we're looking at God is my defense. Let's look at verse 9 to 11. Those who are trying to kill me will go down into the world of the dead. They will be killed in battle and their bodies eaten by wolves. Because God gives him victory, the king will rejoice. Those who make promises in God's name will praise him. But the mouths of liars will be shut. These verses in 9 to 11 are some tricky verses, actually, to know how to understand and apply to our lives. But they really show us that God is serious about dealing with the evil in the world. We can have great confidence in that. God is concerned about justice. And we can know that He is just. Those who are evil will receive judgment from God. It's all about resisting sin in our lives, battling injustice in our own way, battling temptation and fighting doubts. If we go into a difficult situation with our generous, loving Father who we praise, the outcome will be very different than if we just think God is some kind of spoilsport. You know, we might face these things when we are in the workplace. What does it look like to stand up for your faith in the workplace where Christianity might just be shunned as a ridiculous thing to believe in? What about in the school where it's not cool to be a Christian? It's not cool to go to church or to see you. In the family home where there are people there who are just little comments are made. When we come together as God's people, we celebrate God and we encourage and equip one another to fight for Him. The psalm this evening finishes with an encouragement to us, especially when we look at all those evils in the world. It reminds us that God's judgment means that when we are on heaven, there won't be any more evil. There won't be any more pain or suffering. says in verse 11, because God gives him victory, the king will rejoice. Those who make promises in God's name will praise him. God has won the victory and will win the victory. And we must encourage one another to keep praising him, to not fall away, but to declare his truth to the world. So as we leave, what are we going to take away from this evening? Well, I think verse 7 and 8 really stand out to me in this psalm as things that we can apply to what's going on in our lives church-wise at the minute. It says this, in the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy. I cling to you, and your hand keeps me safe. That's an image we keep seeing through the Psalms, is one of like a big bird, and we are to come and we are to nestle under the wings in the safe place. God is the safe place, and we are to cling to him. One of the dangers in our world today is, I think, our phones, the technology, the things that we have, because that causes us to look down, to look into our lives, to look into ourselves, to be so self-focused, rather than to look up and around to one another, but ultimately to look up to God. I think God is calling us to lift up our eyes from those earthly things, from those earthly trials and troubles, but to focus and cling to our Heavenly Father. In the life of a Christian, we can cultivate this, I think, in three ways. We can spend time in the Word ourselves, spend meaningful time looking at God's Word, looking up to God each day. We can make house groups and meeting together with other Christians a priority. When we're tired and when things and priorities can, other things can fill our diaries, that can easily be something that gets squeezed out. But house group and meeting together with other Christians, looking at the Word, is so, so important. If you're not regularly attending a house group, can I ask you, come and speak to us. We'd love to get you plugged in to one of those fellowships and communities. But if we are in a group like that, are we using that opportunity well? Are we really using that opportunity to dig deep into God's Word and to know what that really means for our lives? It's not just a social gathering, is it? It's something much, much more than that, where we are in communion with one another, but also with our Heavenly Father. And what about even smaller than that? In the ones and twos, the twos and threes, meeting up for a coffee and praying together. I know there's groups like that happen, but it can be easy for us to be doers and not receivers. But if we're ever going to be able to be faithful to God, then we've got to receive from him. Make those things a priority in your life, and that will be almost like the essential range of our faith and our Christian lives together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this example that we see in David's song of praise to you, declaring that the God of the universe is our God, is my God. Lord, thank you that everyone who calls on your name will be saved. Lord, I pray that you would help us to cultivate a healthy relationship with you in our lives, that we would spend time with you, that we would cling to you, that we would take shelter take refuge in the shelter of your wings. Lord, if we've run away from you, help us to run back into your loving arms, that we know you and love you afresh. Refresh us, though, we pray. Cleanse our hearts and make us more like your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.